Matthew, page 810. We'll be picking up in the Beatitudes with verses 8 and 9. I'll go ahead and start from verse 1 again to get the context of the sermon. So I'll be, 809, but then our two verses are on 810. God's word, and most of it is the words of Jesus preaching to his disciples, of course translated for us into English. I'll start Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, it's Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, as we're just saying, I need you. We need you. We need you to come now and open our hearts and our minds as we hear your word, that we might be those who are counted blessed, that we might be those who are called sons of God. So Lord, would you work through your word now in the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, I would ask, what do you want to see? What do you want to see happen in your life in your remaining days? Or maybe, what are the things you just want to see? The Grand Canyon, or do you want to travel? Or, what do you want to see happen in your family? What are the things you want to see? I think just focusing on verses 8 and 9 of these two of the Beatitudes, we ought to be immediately struck with wonder at the hope that we can actually see God. That Jesus tells us that those who are pure in heart not just might see God, but shall see God. It's a promise. In the kingdom of Jesus, it is possible, no, more than possible, it is promised, at least for some, to see God Himself. Now, as I've mulled over this, I think there are just two things that we ought to consider. One is, I think this was shocking to those who were listening to Jesus this morning. It would have shocked them, this idea that they would actually see God. And then I've had to examine my own heart. Maybe you should consider too, why isn't this more shocking or compelling to us? I mean, did anyone shiver when I first read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? Was it just, well, yeah, that's kind of the things the Bible says, right? Why isn't that more sort of shocking or compelling to us? So let's think through, why would this have been shocking for Jesus' first listeners? And it's a good way to study the Bible, to sort of take yourself out and to ask, what would the people who first heard this, how would that have rung in their ears? And then sometimes that helps make the bridge to the meaning for us today. But how would his first listeners have heard this beatitude? Again, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I am thinking that those people on that mountainside that day would have been struck by those words. They would have been in awe. They would have wondered, wait, Jesus, Maybe they would have wanted to interrupt him here and ask more about that verse. Because for a first century Jewish disciple of Jesus, and primarily at this point in Jesus' ministry, mostly would have been Jewish folks he'd gathered. They're there listening to him as a great teacher or a prophet. They would have been thinking, how can this be? Moses wasn't even allowed to see God face to face. God had to stick him down in a hole in a rock as he passed by to sort of see him from behind. Moses was, how can we see God if Moses wasn't allowed to see him? They might have known better than us the stories of some of the other stories of the Old Testament, where it was always a frightening thing to see the idea of seeing God. In fact, you know, the mom and dad of Samson had this vision of the angel of the Lord. Samson's dad was named Manoah, and the angel of the Lord, which is basically the very presence of God, came to visit Manoah's wife and then Manoah himself to tell them that they would have this son, Samson, and how to raise him, and that he would deliver Israel from their enemies. And after this angel goes up in this flame with the sacrifice, Manoah basically falls on his face and says, "Get ready to die. We have seen the Lord. We will surely die." For those who see the Lord die, or else have some miraculous atonement for their sins, like Isaiah having the coals from the altar touching his lips. Even God's presence, we think about first century worship in Judea and Jerusalem. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies behind walls and gates and curtains. It's not that just anyone can walk in and see God. One man, once a year, got to go into the very Holy of Holies to experience the presence of God. God was hidden. He was awe-inspiring. We opened with this call to worship, that our worship ought to be with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is one who consumes all who are less holy than himself. He is holy, holy, holy. No one sees God and lives. Here is Jesus saying, "Blessed are those pure in heart, for they shall see God." So again, why aren't we a little more like Manoah and sort of shivering and shaking and wondering at this? Well, I think in part is because we are thoroughly materialistic, aren't we? I mean, we are. God is sort of up there and out there, and you know, God is spirit, and we've sort of put him in this box in a sense, and we live with things that we can really see and touch, and we haven't seen God in that sense. Except in as much as we've seen him in one another. We're so materialistic. It's not that we're greedy. But we've just sort of think about God as spiritual, not relevant as to other offers we might have. I mean, imagine if you were the sermon, if we were before Jesus and the sermon had gone another way, and you know, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then he said, "Blessed are those who just get this and this, for they shall have $1 million sports car." Right? Would that be a little more exciting? Right? Because it's something that we can imagine, that we can see. I think worthless things sometimes consume our vision because we simply hold them too close. Right? The things that we can see and touch and feel and count have a greater hold on our hearts and imaginations than the idea of seeing God. Sinclair Ferguson does this, has this great illustration about just how much we put into the things of the world, and why do they take so much of our vision and our imagination. I was thinking about this. All I have this morning is a dollar, literally, in my wallet. And a dollar is not really worth that much. Right? Even if I want something off the dollar menu at McDonald's, I need a few more pennies for tax, right? It's almost worthless in a sense this day and age. I mean, it's worth something. I would pick it up if I found it on the street. But it's not worth that much, right? But even something as worthless as this, like when I put it up close, it consumes my vision, right? I can't see you even through this worthless dollar. Right? And it's just a metaphor for the thing. If we hold the things of the world too close to us, they consume our vision, they consume our imagination, so that a verse like this, this promise that we will see God, like loses some of its compelling luster. Just something to think about and maybe repent about. Things that hold too much sway in our lives that ultimately are going to pass away and have no lasting value. But back to the Beatitude. Jesus, this great promise. We shall see God, those of us who are in Christ. The promise is, blessed are the pure in heart. Let's think about this for a minute. What Jesus, when he says the pure in heart, it's kind of like the poor in spirit. When he says in heart, he's clarifying the point of the Beatitude for us. We are called as his disciples to pursue this, all these characteristics that he lays out in the sermon. He's calling us to be those who are pure in heart, to a moral cleanness, to a moral purity of the inner person, right? In the New Testament, the heart is not the way we talk about it in popular culture. We talk about the heart, we think Valentine's, we think affection and emotion. In the New Testament, the heart represents the whole inner person. Your emotions, but also your will, your mind. So the whole inner being is the core of who you are. He's calling us to be pure in our inner self. And then that purity will work its way out through our words and our actions, because that will be who we are deep down inside. So the heart is the spring of everything, our words and everything that we do. And he's calling us to be pure down deep. Sort of preaching against kind of the Pharisees and this, the idea that you can be pure in like an external or ceremonial or religious sense. He's saying you've got to start on the inside. In my kingdom, the pure in heart will be blessed, not just those who can kind of keep the rules, who can go through the motions, but those who have been cleansed through and through without the taint of sin. And so Psalm 24 that Jay read earlier, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and does not lift up his soul to what is false. So not only is this idea of being pure in heart an inner purity and cleanliness, a moral purity, but it's also a single-mindedness, that a heart that is pure in heart is unified. It's not divided between different loves, right? This heart isn't lifted up to God on one day and into things that are false on another. The pure heart is single-minded in devotion to God, seeking God in everything. This is what the Old Testament prophets railed against, this sort of hypocrisy, a divided heart. Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah to the people and asked, will you steal and murder? Will you commit adultery and swear falsely? Will you make offerings to Baal and go after God, other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go and do all those abominations again? Jeremiah could speak the same thing to some of the church today. Can you live a life chasing wealth and pleasure and independence and then come into the church and say, I'm good? Right? Can you live a double life like that and find blessing and see God? No, you cannot. Blessed are the pure in heart, the single-minded, those who are living for God, they shall see God. D.A. Carson puts it more subtly. He says, we human beings are a strange lot. We hear high moral injunctions, get a glimpse of a little bit of the genuine beauty of perfect holiness, and then prostitute the vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men, right? Do you see any of that in your own heart? Sort of you get a vision of the Christian life and what it will be like to follow Christ and all this. You get pumped up and then sort of somehow through some dark place in our hearts, we start imagining, man, if I was like that, man, then I'd really be cut above and people would really notice and then I'd really have the respect and then maybe I might get, you know, yada, yada, yada. And you start thinking about who's going to notice or who's going to give you praise. It's hypocrisy. It's people-pleasing. Represents a divided heart. So this beatitude carries this sober warning that the impure, the unrepentant hypocrite, the people-pleaser will not see God. And now, we ought to really be sober now, right? If that's true, then who has any hope, right? If that's true, we are undone, we are lost, we are hopeless. And left to ourselves, that is exactly right. Right? Unless God steps in, not one of us here in our own efforts, in our own personal history, our own pursuit of God can say we are pure in heart. Not one of us. We all know we are corrupt, I hope. So what do? Well, first we admit. We just admit that. We admit our utter hopelessness. We admit the fact, Lord, I am divided in heart. I want to do the right thing, and then I want someone to notice. I want to serve you, but man, this pleasure has such a hold on my heart. We admit those things. We confess those things. And then we look to the one who was and is pure in heart, our Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is the only one who has lived a life of perfect purity. He is the only one who is single-minded in his devotion and love for Christ. So if we will see God, we'll have to see God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived that pure life for you and in your place, if you'll receive it by faith. Christ is our righteousness. That's what the Old Testament promises. It's what the New Testament reveals. Let me read you a few verses. Ezekiel 36 had a vision and saw this day coming. It's when God would say, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll cleanse you from that hypocrisy. And I will give you a new heart. That's what we need, isn't it? This is the promise of the new covenant, what Jesus would come to do. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God has promised he will do it, and he has done it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in 1 John chapter 1, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Who will see God? The pure in heart, the one who has been cleansed from sin, and that is by the blood of Jesus. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You are deceived if you don't see your sinfulness. And the truth is not in us. But, verse 9 of 1 John 1, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that we can be counted the pure in heart as we're resting in Christ alone. One more from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus..." The first century worship, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, we can have confidence, we can come all the way into God's presence. You can call him daddy. You can pray to him anytime through the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that is opened for us through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, our Lord Jesus, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you carry with you an evil conscience? Are there things that you have done that you just wish you could forget? They still haunt you, wake up in the night and you remember, why did I do that? There are still things I did in high school that plague me. Things I did in college in my 10, 15 years ago that because of this flesh, I want to dwell on them. But if I could only believe the gospel, that I have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, pure in him. By faith, simply by putting my faith in Christ, he takes all that away and we are counted pure. And we can be sure we'll see God if we are in Christ. On that mountain that day, I'm pretty sure no one realized that they were seeing God in the face of Jesus himself. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They were looking at God. Of course, it took a while for the disciples to realize that. Peter doesn't confess Christ as the Messiah until chapter 16 of Matthew. It's kind of the hinge of the whole book. And there in Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter answered, "Well, some people think John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're Jeremiah." I mean, they knew he was a great prophet. But they had a hard time believing he was God, because they could see him. Right? In the same way, we have a hard time thinking we'll see God. And Simon Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, this was not revealed to you by men. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." The Holy Spirit has to renew our hearts, purify our hearts, change our hearts so that we can believe these promises. We can believe in what Jesus has done, that we will see God. What a wonderful promise. This, by faith in Jesus Christ. Again, not by any righteous works, not by proving, working your way up to the mountain of God, but by faith in Christ. If you are putting all your hope in Christ, you shall see God. You shall see God and live in him forever. Even now, by faith, we can see God, even though as through a glass darkly. As we grow in our faith and learn about him in the scriptures and experience him in fellowship. But one day we will see him as he is, face to face, because of what Jesus has done. Now, in the meantime, I think this Beatitude verse 8 still calls us, even knowing that our purity in heart has to be first and ultimately in Christ. It's his purity that makes us pure. It's his purity that will bring us before God. We still ought to pursue a personal purity with all the strength and energy we can muster. Jesus has saved us for purity, for single-hearted worship. And we ought to pursue that. James 4:8 gives us this promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Pursue purity. Draw near to God, and he will bless you, even in this life. And this is not works righteousness. It's the generosity, the wonderful promises of God, that as you pursue him, he will not abandon you and leave you to struggle. He will draw near to you. James calls us, cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourself. Draw near to God. Pursue him with all your strength. He will not leave you. He will draw near. He will exalt you. This is a call to do heart work and and it's hard work, right? It's not enough. We should try to, you know, stop cussing and don't watch bad television. You know, there are these things that we, when we think about purity and holiness, there are sort of external things we can do to sort of clean ourselves up. This is a call to much more than that, right? He wants the pure in heart, to do this heart work of confessing, right, where we're divided. Right? What are the things that you are running after other than Christ? Do the heart work of self-examination and confessing things like cynicism, sarcasm, anywhere you find hypocrisy, and for me, pessimism, right? Confess these things ought not be. If I'm a child of the Most High God, how can I be so pessimistic? Paul in Philippians 4:8 calls us to, right, to think about whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is beautiful, whatever is whole. Set your mind on these things. Do the heart work of pursuing a purity of heart, single-mindedness for God. For then you shall see God. We will see Him more and more in our lives as we pursue a purity in heart, as we seek to give all of our hearts to Him, single-mindedly living for Him. And as we're growing in a purity of heart, that leads right in to the next beatitude. I'm going to go over really quickly about blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. To be a peacemaker, there has to be a sincerity of heart. You can never sow peace if you're a hypocrite, right? If you're one person one time, and another person another time, and one place, there's no peace in that, right? So a purity of heart takes us down the road towards becoming a peacemaker. Sincerity of heart is vital to that, to reconciliation and peacemaking. It's an amazing promise here too. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There's a little footnote there. Sons here is inclusive, right? Men and women, this promise is for all of us. We will be counted as favored children. That's what he's saying. Blessed are peacemakers, for they will be counted as God's precious favored children. What a promise. Children are recognized by likeness to their parents, right? Oh, I can tell you, you've probably heard someone tell you, I can see your mom or dad in your face, right? Or in your mannerisms. You act just like your mom. You act just like your dad. I see something in you of your parents. Children are recognized by their likeness to their parents. And there's no more godlike work than making peace. Jesus himself is called the Prince of Peace. So as we follow the Prince of Peace, right, we're called into this work of peacemaking, right? Let me read again from the book of James. James is almost like he read the Beatitudes before he wrote his epistle. I'll read you a little bit from James chapter 3. James wrote, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Blessed are the meek. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure in spirit, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." There in James works together all these beatitudes of meekness, plays into wisdom, which plays into purity, which plays into peaceableness. We are called to pursue all of these things together as a disciple of Christ. So what does this mean to be a peacemaker? Well, first, vertically, right, this is evangelism. We find peace with God through Christ, and we want others to be first and foremost at peace with God through faith in Christ. Right? This is our mission as a church, to bring peace to those who are at enmity with God, to bring the enemies of God into the family of God. This is our work, to be peacemakers. And as we sow that kind of peace, we will be called the children of God. So that's the first and foremost thing. I want each one of you to be at peace with God, to know that you are justified in Christ by faith, and that God loves you. And you need not fear Him as a judge, as Briz prayed earlier, but they will know Him as our Heavenly Father who loves us. And then out of that reconciliation, out of that peace, comes peace among God's people. And we want to be those who are always at peace with one another. Right? Romans 12, Paul wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Right? There is plenty of work to be done here. Right? To live at peace with one another, we glorify Jesus that way. We are called to that sort of peace as His children. Children ought to get along with each other and glorify their God through that. And then we want to see peace among our neighbors, right? And even in the world. And there's so much work to be done. There was a New York Times article in 2003, and this has been quoted many, many places, that in the last 3,400 to 4,000 years, different historians have tried to pick out, study this. How many years of peace have there been in the world? Less than 300 years. And they're saying a war is when 1,000 people die. So there's been, as far as they can tell, there's been less than 300 years, less than 8% of the last 4,000 years when there weren't people dying in war. Right? We are a world at war, right? There's so much peacemaking to be done, and there's no greater work we're called to. This isn't the job of the United Nations. This is the job of the church. That every single Christian could be a worker of peace and would change the world. That's what we're called to do. This is the sort of kingdom we're called to, and it's costly. How did Jesus make peace for us? By the blood of the cross. Paul wrote, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, reconciled to God." How? Again, by the blood of the cross. He Himself is our peace. So to be Christ-like is to see those who are far off, right? In your workplace, in your school, in your community, those who are on the margins, who aren't at peace with their family, and to seek to bring them near into relationship with God and with their family and with their neighbors and with one another. This is the work of Christ. And it requires faith and courage. Of course, it's hindered by our sin, our insecurities. It's hindered by our worries and our envy and our pride. Right? It gets in the way of peacemaking. A big one is the arrogance of assuming motives. Right? Looking at someone and assuming because of something they've done that they're divisive or out to get you, or that's more a reflection of your heart. When you assume something about someone else, you're projecting on them what you would have done or be thinking. Think about that the next time you say, "Oh, that's a reflection of your heart, not theirs, because you don't know what's going on inside." We got to do the work of confessing that arrogance and envy and pride. And a huge one is slowing down and being quick to listen and slow to speak. If there's anything I'm learning these last few years, it is to be so careful with words. One sentence that can end in so much discord and enmity. The tongue is a flaming tongue can start a forest fire, right? So great is it's the potential for its evil. So let's be so careful with our words that every word is a word of peacemaking and not breaking down or sowing discord. Ultimately, Jesus is our peace. The only way we can have any hope of being a peacemaker is walking with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Looking to Him to first be our peace, and then give us the confidence in that to go out and to be a peacemaker by the power of His Spirit. I've got to wrap this up, but just I would remind you, everyone is a member of Providence or of another church that takes membership vows, and our fifth vow speaks to both of these beatitudes when we promise to pursue the peace and purity of the church. And that's just not a vow for Providence. I think that's a vow for the church at large, for every church. If you've committed yourself to Christ, you have committed yourself to pursuing purity and peace of the church, which is simply the body of Christ of which you are a part. If you're not pursuing purity and you're not pursuing peace, you're bringing that into the body of Christ, that impurity, that discord. So these are admonitions that come with great promises. As we pursue these things, we shall see God and be called the children of God. We're out of time. Let me pray for God's help in these things. Father, I feel like I've rushed through these two Beatitudes. I pray you would call these to mind this week, that we can meditate upon them and dwell upon them. And Lord, take hold of these great promises that as we in Christ pursue peace and purity, we will see God. We will know more of the blessings of Christ. We will know more of His peace in our lives. So help us, Lord. We can't do this on our own. We need Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's sing.